Praise the Lord. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy. I'm not saying that every Sunday night we will do this, but as much as the Lord leads, while we are camping around the Jordan on Sunday morning, we will also be camping around the Jordan in some way on Sunday night. I just believe this is a vein of truth that the Lord wants me to lift up right now. So this morning we talked about how compromise leads to destruction. Compromise leads to destruction. And we talked about the crossing that we will come to in a week or two, the crossing of the Jordan as the Israelites go into their promised land, into the place that God has for them. Tonight I want to talk to you about what exists in that place. And as you draw near to the Lord, your promised land, many of you right now are answering God's will for your life, and you're in a place where you're walking with the Lord. And so there are giants in that land. The Bible says so, and we found it to be true in our own lives. Amen. There are giants in the land. The Bible says there are seven nations that are stronger than you. Seven nations that are stronger than you. God told the Israelites that He was giving them a land flowing with milk and honey, and He was going to take them into that land, and they were going to be victorious. But there were seven nations entrenched in that land, and those nations were stronger than them. And only through the power of Christ, only through the power of God Almighty, would they be able to go in and conquer that land. And I would say to you tonight that until you believe that this life, when I say life, I'm not talking about just everyday life that everybody experiences, but I'm talking about the life that is in Christ, the life that involves going into your promised land. Until you believe that that life is a battle, until you believe that life is warfare, the stakes, here are the stakes. I don't mean stakes that you eat. I'm talking about the stakes that we talk about in the wager. The stake is your soul. What you're putting on the line, what you risk, is your own soul. And you will probably just play at Christianity with no vigilance, no passion, no wartime mindset if you don't understand and do not believe that it is a war, that it is a battle. And so it's a very precarious and dangerous position. The enemy lulls you into a sleepiness in your walk with God, what we would call a peacetime mentality, as if nothing serious is at stake. Now, we're not going to turn there. Just keep your place where I told you in Deuteronomy 7. But in Matthew 11:12, Jesus said, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." I've heard many different teachings and messages on that one verse of Scripture and what it means. But I, at the very least, here is what I believe it means. Violence against whom or what? The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Well, you know, you don't storm the throne room of God and take it from Him. That's not what He means. The kingdom for the Israelites would be what God was calling them to establish in that promised land of theirs. That was the work of the kingdom, and it's only going to be accomplished through a violent mindset, not the kind that can get you arrested today. You talk about violence, and people get a different idea. But violent men, violent in spirit, take it by force. What do we mean by that? Violence against whom or what? Listen to Jesus' answer in a different place. He says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire." In another place, he says, "If your eye offends you or causes you to sin, pluck it out." Jesus is speaking using metaphors. He's not suggesting that the only route is to go out and to take a spoon and gouge your eye out. He is speaking figuratively, though He would prefer that to you going to hell. That's the point, is that He's being that serious about it. He's saying that whatever it takes, whatever is causing you to stumble in your walk with God, whatever is keeping you in that place of compromise, cut it off. Get rid of it. Get it away from you. See it as something that you have to be violent against. It's a picture of radical assault against your own sin. Radical assault against a peacetime mindset that just kind of settles in with the things that are contrary to the will of God. You can overlay that again. I don't want you to turn here, but Romans 8:13 says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you want to enter life? Do you want to live? Then you must get violent, the Word of God says. You put to death the deeds of the body. You put to death those things. So there's a warfare. There is this, all the way through Scripture, there's this imagery of warfare mentality, of being radically violent against the things that would cause you to fail in your walk with God. Again, as I said, there are seven nations that are stronger than you. To the Israelites, God spoke those words, and they are types and shadows for our enemies that we face in our promised land today. And so before I would go any further, I would counsel you tonight, stop making peace with your eyes and ears, your tongues, your hands and your feet, because they betray you like Judas. They will go over to the enemy's side and become instruments of sin, and they make war on your own soul, put to death the deeds of the body. War makes us vigilant. There was an ex-soldier who said, there is something about war that sharpens the senses. You hear a twig snap or the rustling of leaves and you're in attack mode. Someone coughs and you're ready to pull the trigger. Even after days of little or no sleep, war keeps us vigilant. And when we understand that we're in a war, then our senses, our spiritual senses are heightened. They're up and we're on guard. And we don't so easily just settle down next to the enemy and make peace with him. We are on guard and we realize that there is a destruction that he wants for us. So in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, brief scripture tonight. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. And so we have this picture now of Israel entering into the promised land, facing these giants that want to hold on to that territory and not let it go. I want you to notice that there is the Lord's part, but there is also our part. The Lord goes before us. He promises us victory. He goes before us. But just as in this passage of Scripture, what does he say? He says, I'm going to deliver you from, I'm going to give you victory. You're going to go in, and by my mighty hand, they will be conquered. He says, but you have to utterly destroy them. You must utterly destroy them. You must not let, and Israel failed at this. We know there were instances where they did not utterly destroy them, and that caused them many problems later on in their life with the Lord. The Lord goes before us, but he says that we are to completely destroy them. The Lord calls them seven nations greater and stronger than you, yet he says that by his power they can be defeated. I know that you are well grounded in the Word, but I have to lay these groundworks. I want you to know tonight that Satan, without you having the anointing of Christ, apart from Christ being very present and strong in your life, apart from the anointing of Christ, Satan is much, much stronger than you. You are no match for the enemy of your soul. You know, some people play games with the whole idea of Satan, and you don't understand how extremely... He's not wise, but he's shrewd. We don't want to give him the attributes of God. He does some things that are so incredibly stupid, but he is incredibly smart. He does things that are not wise, as in continuing to seek the destruction of all of the people of God when it's already in the Word that he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. That seems pretty stupid to us. But as compared to us, he is a highly intelligent being with a horde, with a multitude of wicked spirits that do his bidding, that seek to destroy our walk with God. What I'm saying is, do not underestimate the power of the enemy. Don't underestimate the power of the adversary, but remember that his power is nothing compared to the power of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. And so the Bible teaches that we are no match for Satan until Christ comes to live in us, and if we walk in faith and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, then we have authority over Satan, and he's no match for us. But I'm just sad to say that very seldom do I think that we walk in that kind of manifestation of faith and truth that God wants us to walk in. There's a false theology, a false teaching that swept back during the 60s, 50s, and 60s through many of the denominations in South America, in Latin America. It's called liberation theology. And many American churches who've gone liberal, they were backing that theology. And what it basically was, it took away, as all liberal theology does, it took away the understanding of Jesus truly as the substitutionary atonement, the substitute for our sins. But it tries to find some other justification for religion. And so it looks at Jesus as the great liberator. It saw Jesus as the one who came to liberate the Jews from Rome, basically. Liberate them because they were an oppressed people. And he comes and he's always on the side of the poor. And so in liberation theology, what it basically means is that churches in America raised millions of dollars and funded the giving of arms to poor people in South American countries that they might rise up and fight against their governments in order to be delivered. And that was the work of Jesus. It's a false theology. It's a bad theology. But there is a true liberation theology. And that is that Christ comes to truly liberate us. He comes to set us free from the bondages of sin. He comes to set captives free. He comes to liberate people from addictions, from perversions, from besetting sins, from self-centeredness, from anger, from despair, from rejection, and a whole host of enemy spirits. Notice that we are not only to defeat them, we are to conquer them. We are to utterly destroy them. We're not to let them have an inch of ground. And I realize as I'm preaching this to you, and I know my own walk with God, in this lifetime, we don't entirely eradicate it. We may be walking on the mountaintop with God, but there we will come back down in the valley, and we will, wrongly so, we will let a little bit of despair come in, or we will let a little bit of worry and doubt and fear and all of these things come in. But we must recognize that and be on guard, be vigilant against it so that we get rid of it, so that it doesn't consume us and overtake us and overpower us in our walk with God. So the Israelites were to not just overcome them, but to drive them out. Make no covenant, he says, with them. Make no agreement with them. The old hymn of the church says, The old hymn, which is titled, O for a Thousand Tongues, says, He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free. There is such a powerful truth in that verse. He breaks the power of canceled sin. We come to Christ, our sins are canceled, but we still have a sin nature. There is still a power that wars against us. But He not only sets us free from the guilt of sin, He sets us free from the power of sin. He breaks the power of sin that's already been canceled by the cross when we come to Him in faith. Amen. He not only breaks the power of sin, but He breaks the power of canceled sin. Seven nations, and you must have a wartime mentality against them. And war makes us vigilant. The rest of the message tonight, just briefly, I want to touch on these seven nations and what they mean for you and me. They were listed for us in the passage of Scripture that we just read. They are, beginning with, the Hittites. Hittites is a word that in Hebrew means to be in fear or even in terror. The Hebrew root word means to be discouraged through fear. Now, I want you to think with spiritual eyes. I know that we're talking about a literal seven tribes. We think of nations. We're not talking about nations like England and France. We're talking about territorial tribes that inhabited parts of the Promised Land. Nevertheless, they were called nations, and they were nation states. And each one of them, their meaning of their name says something to us spiritually as to what the giants are that we face when we want to walk in the place that God has ordained for us. And so the Hittite nation represents fear and discouragement that comes through fear. I preached one time, fear has two brothers, anxiety and worry. Fear has two brothers, anxiety and worry, and together the three of them rob the believer of victory. I know that of which I speak. I'm not preaching to you something that I'm not familiar with. I really think how naive I was years ago when I thought that I didn't have any fears or anxieties or worries, And then the further I went into God's promised land, the further that we pressed in with the Lord, the things that rose up against us, the attacks of the enemy and the losses that we experienced and great, great disappointments and things that would just keep coming back in a different form. If the enemy, you think you've defeated him on one hand, then he just comes back sometimes in a different form and tries to discourage you with the same thing because he knows where your weak spot is. And he wants to keep pressing those buttons. And I found, over the last few years, I found myself at times so dreading the next blow. So dreading things that might never happen, but I would already imagine them. I could already think in my mind how it was going to go and how horrible it was. And I would be in absolute knots in my stomach thinking about what could happen in a given situation. And I'm saying that I believe that I have gotten victory in that, but I know I'll be tested on it tomorrow. So, but to be in fear or terror will rob you. You can't walk in peace and you can't walk in victory if you're walking in fear. And you're walking in discouragement, walking in despair. Fear is the opposite of faith. If God is for us, who can be against us? People struggle with a whole multitude of fears. Fear of death, fear of failure, fear of the future and the unknown, fear of financial failure, fear of abandonment, fear of being made a fool of, fear of sickness and insanity. Yeah, there are people that is a phobia. There are people who are afraid of losing their mind and they're consumed with that fear. And fear of the will of God. That's what I talked about this morning. Fear of going into your Canaan, into your promised land. God doesn't want you to lose hope or be in despair. One of my favorite old-time writers is T. Austin Sparks. But he made a statement one time that stopped me dead in my tracks. He said, despair never gets anything from God. Despair never gets anything from God. Faith pleases God. Faith gets things from God, not despair. What is your situation? Does it cause anxiety and worry? Is there underlying fear, lack of trust? God calls us to rise up in faith. The second one is the Girgashites. The Girgashites comes from a Hebrew word that means to dwell or settle in a clay or barren type of soil. To settle and dwell in a clay or barren type of soil. What it speaks of is worldliness, being so tied to this natural realm, to this worldly realm, not just the society, what the Bible speaks of as the world. We're to love not the world or the things of the world, speaking of the wicked things that are against God that are all around us. But at the same time, we're just not supposed to be so in love with our own earthiness, our own walk in this earth, that we don't have any view, any thought of heaven, any desire for the things of God. I'll give you an example in a minute what I mean by that. But the closer you dwell to earth, the less you're going to see heaven. The closer you dwell to earth, the less you're going to see of heaven. The more worldly you are, the less revelation of Christ you're going to have. There's a very, very popular saying, and it's spoken even in churches, that someone will say, oh, you're too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good. Don't be so heavenly-minded that you're no earthly good. I hate that statement. I despise it. It is such a false, false statement. The fact of the matter is that men and women of God who have done the most to alleviate human suffering, who have done the most in this world to change this world, were men and women who were so heavenly minded that their thoughts were on eternity and on the things of God, and their thoughts were on spiritual things, and that revelation of Christ and of heaven and of eternity so changed them and motivated them that they became the agents. You know, hospitals, charities, orphanages, so many different things that have worked for good in society have been established and started by believers who were heavenly minded. Barren soil does not produce fruit. It doesn't receive seed and produce fruit. Jesus spoke of different kinds of soil. Good soil receives the word of God and gets a revelation of Jesus Christ. The enemy wants you to be comfortable in this world and uncomfortable in the kingdom. Do you hear that? The enemy wants you to be comfortable in this world and uncomfortable in the kingdom of God. When I receive a revelation of Christ, when I get an answer from God, when He reveals something to my heart, if I have good soil and I'm open and my eyes are on Christ and on heaven, I will do something with the revelation that the Lord has given me. I won't be comfortable allowing a part of my life to be barren. I'll rise up in faith and I'll seize what God has revealed. Third one is the Amorite. Amorite is a word that speaks of contention, speaking against things, speaking negatively, rebelliousness. These are those who rebel against the authority of Christ and His authorities in the world. So many believers in this generation lose the battle right here. They lose it right here because of our American independent spirit. So many people today can be told nothing. And the very word authority is a bad word in our culture. And so for the Christian, it is the part of us that resists God's authority and the authorities that He has placed in our lives. I know that there is abuse of authority. I know that there are churches that abuse authority. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about an ingrained heart attitude that no matter who it is, it's like, who do you think you are to tell me anything? It's just such a part of some people's nature. And it's just our rebellious old sin nature is all it is. But a person who has come to the Lord becomes soft and pliable and has a humble spirit and can receive things. And because of this, they're able to walk in a kind of victory that others don't have. Those who have that rebelliousness in them, they're murmurers and they're complainers and they're always causing problems in the kingdom of God. Let me tell you something. I don't think this is true of any of you, but nevertheless, these are the things that we go up against in the kingdom of God. These are the giants that want to rule our lives. And I will tell you that a rebellious heart is one of the number one giants that wants to take over your heart and cause you to not have a submitted heart towards the Lord. So many Christians are robbed of any fruit bearing because of this. They think that they can just go it alone and that they only answer to Christ. Such a deception in our generation that, well, you know, all that matters is what Jesus thinks of me. That's not true. The next one is the Canaanites. Oh, I could talk all night about the Canaanites. I promise you that I won't. Canaanites means merchant or making merchandise of something. What were they known for? They were known for their Baal and their worship of Baal and Molech, their sacrifice of their babies to the god Molech. There, as I spoke of this morning, a lot of people don't know this, and I won't describe it. We're a mixed group. But their pornographic worship, which they had their high places where they performed sexual things in honor of the gods in order to entice the gods to make the land and to make their bodies fertile. But nevertheless, it was an enticement to people to come in. We've just stripped it. We're modern man. And so we've stripped it of the idea of it being a Canaanite god. And we just have magazines that portray it and still draw people to worship it and to give their allegiance to it. It's the same false god. It's the same demonic spirit. It's the same Baal worship that they did back then. It just takes new forms in each generation. So they made merchandise of something. They made merchandise in the buying and selling of false religion, allowing idolatry. They were purveyors of the occult and of sexual immorality wrapped up as worship. The amazing thing is that their doctrines and that their ideas infiltrate the church and the lives of Christians today. You can listen to TV talk shows, the news, sitcoms, and all kind of entertainment today, and you'll hear the doctrine of Canaan. Pornography is the legacy of Canaan. Abortion is the legacy of Canaan. Self-fulfillment, false prosperity doctrine is the legacy of Canaan. Homosexuality and perversions are the legacy of Canaan. And I will tell you that that's a real giant for believers in this day and age. I truly, my heart goes out to our young people who are in a society that is totally Canaanite, is saturated, and they're bombarded constantly. But you see, it's only when you know that you're in a war and you have the mindset that you're in a war that you're ever able to win. The Perizzites were dwellers in an unwalled city. Dwellers in an unwalled city. no protection, no boundaries. In other words, you kind of came to the Perizzites and you didn't really know where the city limits was. You know, here's a few little houses, and you get a little further, here's a few more, and then you're kind of in the town, and then there may be an empty field or two, and then there's another. There was nothing confining that said, this is the city, and this is not. That may sound silly, but we have much of this today because it speaks of the same compromise that I talked about this morning. It speaks, when you talk about a dweller in an unwalled city, it's no conviction, nothing worth dying for. You see, Christians in other lands, in lands that are under persecution, they know that they may be called upon to die for their faith. You may be thinking, what does this have to do with an unwalled city? The Israelites knew where the boundaries were. Physically, they knew where the boundaries of their city were and the boundaries of their nation were. And they are the originators of, I mean, it's through the Spirit of God, but from them comes our understanding of absolute truth. This is Israel, and that is not. This is the church, that is not. You can call that out there the church if you want to, but it's not. This is the church, that is not. And you're still kind of wondering maybe what I mean. There were 12 gates, there were walls that represented protection and separation from the outside world. To come into Jerusalem meant that you were separated from that which was not Jerusalem, and that Israel was a nation that said, we are a separate people. We are separated unto the Lord. There were boundaries. And it brings it down to this. You were either in or you were out. There was no in between. There was none of this difference between lordship, salvation, or I won't even get into that. You know that, well, you know, I accepted Jesus as Savior, but I still live like the devil because I've not really made Him Lord yet. He's Lord. And you're either in or you're out. You can't be in between. That's not Christianity. You're either inside or you're outside, and there is absolute truth, and then there are things that are false and are deceptive. There was none of this universal stuff. You know, this all roads lead to God. You either belonged in the city, and you were a part of its citizenry and its people, and you had protection from the enemy with them, or you were outside where there was no protection. Christians stand upon the Word of God. His Word is their source of life and source of conviction. His promises are their provision. Faith in Him, in His Word, in His name is their shield and their protection. But how can you take up the shield of faith if your faith is not definite? Do you understand what I'm saying here? How can you take up the shield of faith, walk into your promised land, overcome the giants that want to wreck your life, be able to overcome temptations that are really overpowering to you apart from the anointing of Christ? How can you take up the shield of faith and do that if your faith isn't definite? If your faith is this wishy-washy liberal thing that's like, well, all roads lead to God, and I don't know if these giants are real anyway. I don't know if the enemy, I don't know if all that stuff's real. You can't face an enemy and defeat him if you don't even believe he's real. You're either in or you're out. It's real or it's not. There are definite boundaries and parameters in the kingdom of God. And you cannot, no matter how much your heart yearns to, you can't pull down the boundaries and say, oh, we're just all the same. We're not all the same. Either we're lost or we're found. Either we're in or we're out. The Hivites means those among whom we dwell. Those among whom we dwell. It is the influence of family and friends. Oh, this, for some Christians, every Christian's battles are different. Oh, some really have a hard road with this one. Jesus said that when a person comes to Him, they must love Him more than all other relationships. It means that you love others, but they are not your source of life, your source of hope, your source of faith. Only Jesus is. They may inspire you. Now I'm talking about family and friends. They may inspire you or they may fight you. But either way, your eyes are to be set upon Christ alone. And sometimes what this leads to within a Christian in a believer's life, God has given them a glimpse of their promised land. They want to press forward in the things of God. And, you know, Jesus came on the scene and Jesus said, "You think that I came to bring peace, but I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. The father will be against his son and a mother against her child, brother against sister, because the word of God cuts. It divides people who love God. Those who hate God can't stand people who love God. And it often happens within the very household, within one household, that you'll find both of these. Jesus said, a man's enemies in those cases, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. And so sometimes it presents the believer with very, very difficult choices to make. God may say, I'm calling you to follow me. It may cause a firestorm among your family and friends, and the Lord calls you out. Sometimes it means standing and fighting. Sometimes it means leaving. Sometimes it means separating from those that you love the most in order to follow the things of the Lord. I'm not talking about leaving a husband or wife. I know that the devil will take that. I'm talking about ungodly friendships. I'm talking about family members that just want you to continue. They want to keep those family dynamics going the way they've always gone. They want to keep that drama and keep all that mess stirred up, but you found peace with God. But they want to draw you back into the same things. Jesus says, get out of it. The last one is the Jebusites. Jebusites means trodden or threshing place. The Jebusites are an interesting bunch because Jebus was the site of Jerusalem before it ever became Jerusalem. It was called the city of Jebus. And so they were told to drive the Jebusites completely out. They didn't drive them completely out, and they allowed them to stay. They never could seem, for whatever reason, their own weakness, their own compromise, sometimes perhaps the strength of the Jebusites, their own weakness because of their own sin. But for whatever reason, they never drove the Jebusites completely out. They were with them to a degree for the rest of their history. And I suppose if we could trace all of the genealogies, they're still there in Jerusalem today. They were to be driven out of the land. Remember I said they were there before. Now what does that speak of in our own walk with God? That speaks of your old things, the old nature, the things that were part of your life before you came to the Lord that you just can't seem to get rid of. Don't tell me you don't know what I'm talking about. They were allowed to remain. The enemy of your soul wants the things of the past to have a stronghold in you. A stronghold which will strangle you. It may be failures of the past. It may be unforgiveness. It may be some besetting sin that's just so strong you can't seem to get victory over it. Looking back longingly like Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? A drink now and then, a little pot, a little weed, an occasional fling. Isn't it funny how we name things? What God calls adultery and abomination, we call a little fling. A violation of God's law that causes damage and brings you into slavery. I'm on the last one, but allow me just a few minutes to outline this. It may be sickness and suffering that God hasn't yet removed. Something that was with you, and it's like a thorn in your flesh, and you haven't overcome. You haven't found healing in that area. God hasn't seen fit to remove it. And the enemy wants to use it to keep you from moving forward in the things of God. I'm reminded of the weakness of some of the greatest men of God whose lives I've ever read. Most of you are familiar with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, founder of the first megachurch, preached to thousands every Sunday in London. He was plagued by bouts of depression that were so deep all of his life that sometimes he would not be able to preach for weeks. He would be out of the pulpit until he went through it, came back out, came back in faith, stood up and preached again. But he kept moving forward. I know people today that will let depression and those things, and our society is filled with it, and I'm not making light of it, but will let those things of the mind drive them into the grave. People who know that God's got a call on their life and that there is a promised land for them. Charles Haddon Spurgeon found his promised land. But there were some Jebusites there that were never gotten rid of. For whatever reason, I'm not blaming him. I'm not saying whether it was God's will or not God's will. I'm just saying it was reality. Sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes God calls us forward to go into battle and to do things that he has called us to be obedient to. And there is something we all have. See, that thorn in the flesh, you can't say that was just a sickness in the life of the Apostle Paul. People who say, well, God doesn't always heal because of it. You know, God sometimes delays healing, but you cannot use the Apostle Paul to speak of the thorn of the flesh just to mean healing, because you look at the first mention of things in the Word of God, and the thorn of the flesh is defined in the Old Testament. Thorns in the flesh always spoke of the enemies harassing you. That's what the Israelites called a thorn in the flesh. It was demonic spirits or the enemy nations plaguing them, harassing them. The Jebusites were a thorn in the flesh for Israel. And so for some people, it's sickness. For some people, it's lack of victory over some sin. That's not God's will, lack of victory over a sin. I think of how many people miss church just because of sniffles or some minor sickness. Now think of people who preached on horseback once or twice a day, three times on Sunday, hundreds of times every year in snow, sleet, and hail, summer and winter, years, 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 and years, and years, establishing the work of the kingdom of God. Many times sick. I think of Dr. Sasser, my hero. I think of Dr. Sasser, who preached in the Marshall Islands, and the stories that he told, and I remember him preaching in the streets of Majuro with a fever of 104. Stopping his preaching long enough to go over and throw up in the bushes and get back up and preach to the people again. And I know that I'm not that strong. Paul said, I've been beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, cast into the sea, left for dead, and on and on and on. But the Jebusites are the things that you may struggle with for the rest of your life. Nevertheless, you cannot let them defeat you. Amen. You must possess Canaan. Right. And it won't come without a fight, and it won't come without sacrifice. Right. Jebusite demons want you to give up. God says there's a crown laid up for you. Amen. And that he who endures to the end shall be saved. Amen. We can come up with all of our formulas, and we know that our God is able to deliver us from anything. But the testimony of this life is that we will be fighting battles until the day that we're delivered home to glory. And there are some things that we don't seem to have the victory over that we want to. But the question is, did you get back up and keep going, doing the things of God? Beloved, rise up in faith. War keeps us vigilant. If you understand it's a war, you'll be on guard and you'll see things with the eyes of faith and eyes of discernment. The kingdom is entered through force, the force of faith. And God has a promised land for you. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand. If anyone needs prayer tonight, certainly we will do that. We're very informal, so I'm going to close in prayer. But if you need prayer or your heart's not right with God, then you just let us know and we will pray with you afterwards. Holy Spirit, I didn't come here tonight to deliver something clever. I didn't come here tonight, Lord God, just to mark time. Jesus, I'm committed to standing in this area right here tonight where you've called us. And I pray, Lord God, that there would be a fire ignited right here in this living room. And I pray, Lord, that as we blaze, you would draw people to see what's burning.
Yes.
And there would be deliverance. There would be liberty and freedom for those who are in bondage. God, that we would have faith, Lord God, to believe for others. Salvation and freedom, Lord God. As we go home tonight, keep us safe on the road. Bless Scott and Diana and Evie and Matthias and Diana's mother here, Lord God. Let your peace be upon this home. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.